This morning comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one in the pew rack in front of you, or use your phone or tablet or whatever device you have that you might have a copy of the Scriptures with you. If you're thumbing your way through the Bible, Matthew is about 75% of the way through the first book of the New Testament. I'll be reading the very end of Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this, your word. And Lord, we pray with all that we can now that we would be about your will and your way. Lord, as the people of God gathered in your name, we declare that we want your way in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, with all that we know how, we invite you in these moments to work deep in our hearts, to change our understanding, to change our actions, that we might be shaped more fully into the likeness of Christ and join your mission in the world. Holy Spirit, would you make the words I say not my own, but yours, for your purposes and your glory? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know that I would be standing here in front of you on this Sunday before Independence Day, if it were not for Julie and Gary Davenport. Now, those names don't ring a bell to you, and I'm not just saying that I wouldn't be standing here before you today as an ordained pastor or as your pastor if it weren't for Gary and Julie. I don't believe that I would be a follower of Jesus if it weren't for Julie and Gary Davenport. You see, my testimony for sure would have looked different, but Julie and Gary were two of the faithful people who served with the youth group at Auburn United Methodist Church when I was a teenager, and some friends of mine began to invite me to come on Sunday nights to their Sunday night youth group. And I didn't really know much about the faith thing. I had kind of gone to church growing up, but I was beginning to kind of wade into it and want to understand more, and I was kind of hesitantly going to the youth group. Kind of on one foot, I was just going to hang out with my friends and to meet girls, and on the other foot, I was going thinking, yeah, maybe there's something to this, and God is up to something that I need to understand. And without fail, almost every single Sunday night that I would go to youth group, and I would make my way into the old Friendship Hall in Auburn United Methodist Church, and I would get my snack supper of pizza and potato chips, and I would sit down at one of the long tables. Gary or Julie would come over and end up sitting down at the table right near me. And just with a simple consistency, they would begin to ask me week after week questions like, "How's life at school? How's life at home?" And then every now and then, in just the right moments, they would say, "How's life with God?" And I began to wrestle and think about those things. It was Gary and Julie, though, who took it a step further, that they saw my group of friends, my peers that were hanging out there at youth group together, and they decided that they wanted to do something for us so that when we went to prom, we would have a safe place where we could gather with our friends. And so they, with a couple of their friends, got together and hosted a prom breakfast for us. I'll never forget the mental picture that I have of sitting in my tux with my date there, in their living room or dining room at midnight after we've been to the prom, as Gary and Julie and their friends have on tuxes and formals too, with towels over their arm as they waited on us and served us around the room. And they were people that invested in me and cared for me. It was Gary and Julie who went on youth trips. It was Gary and Julie who went on the first mission trip that I ever went on. It was Gary and Julie who cared enough to invest in me. And because of what they did, I believe that I ended up trusting my life to Jesus and began this journey that has led me to the point that I'm at right now. Now, it was years later before I would find out just all that Gary and Julie were giving in order to make the investment in students that they were making. You see, at the time, they were fairly recently married. They had young children. Their children were years away from being in the youth group themselves. So it wasn't like they were just coming because their kids happened to be at youth group already. These were people that I would later find out that put their children in childcare every single Sunday night so that they could go and invest in teenagers that they believed God wanted to do something in. I learned later that Gary's job that he had was difficult and very trying, and actually not what he had thought it was going to be when he moved to town. It was what a few years later ultimately caused them to leave town as he took another opportunity. Both he and Julie worked, and they ran full schedules all of the time, and they were dealing with parents who lived 500, 600, 700 miles away that were beginning to go through health issues and have crises in their own lives. And yet, even with a few misses here and there, there was something consistent about Gary and Julie, that they gave of themselves, that they sacrificed, and that they invested, because they believed that God was up to something bigger, that they believed that God could do something, that they believed that the best days of what God wanted to bring was still ahead of them. And I'm standing here today and so grateful because they did. When Jesus began his ministry in first century Galilee, he started out doing it in a very measured way, really all by himself. Jesus kind of came onto the stage to begin his public ministry, and the Bible tells us that everywhere he went, that he proclaimed and taught this new understanding about what God was all about. It wasn't that the people of that day hadn't heard about God before. It wasn't that they didn't know who God was, but Jesus was saying, I want to fulfill that picture. I want to give a brighter, more complete picture. I want to enhance what it is you've already come to understand, that you might know the fullness of what is possible with God. And so Jesus began to teach, and we spent several months in the last year looking over the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives his longest single recorded teaching about what it is that he's inviting us into and calling us all to become. And then Jesus takes it a step further. We should have known this was coming. We should have seen this just by the very nature of the incarnation. We don't have a God that wants to sit in the ivory tower and just tell us how things that should be or send us a memo of this is what we should do. God is a God who gets involved. God is a God who looks at the world and hears the plight and says, I'm going to go to them. The very nature that Jesus comes, born of a virgin in a stable, and grows up to live this life in the midst of first century Galilee in a real context, shows us that in incredible ways. And then Jesus models it again, because he didn't just wander around and say, I'm going to sit at the temple and wait for them to come to me. He said, I'm going to go to them. And so he put on his backpack, and he put on his walking sandals, and he went out and he got his hands dirty. He went out and he went to the text I just read tells us he went to every town and village proclaiming and teaching and healing. And what we find is that there was no situation, there was no circumstance, there was no person, there was no illness, there was no place that someone existed that Jesus wasn't willing to walk into it, to put his hands in it, and to bring holiness, healing and wholeness and restoration. It didn't take long of Jesus doing this when he began to get a following of people, a people who watched what he was doing, who began to hear this message, to hear this good news, to believe that their lives really were changed, to want to live into what they were experiencing. And so they began to travel with him, and they began to watch as he healed people, as he walked with people, as he listened to people, as he built relationships with people. And Jesus began to say to them, the day is going to come that I'm going to hand the reins of what I'm doing here off, and I'm going to hand it to you, and you're going to continue it. And that's why we have things like John 14 that says, where Jesus tells us that we can do even greater things than we've seen Jesus do. That Jesus always thought that people would come and they'd gather alongside of him and he'd hand the reins to them and then they would take on to this mission. And it was just at this point that he was about to hand over the reins that we get to the text that I read just a few minutes ago. And Jesus had been going from town to town and loving on people and caring for people and healing people and reaching into people's lives and listening to people and walking with people, when all of a sudden this mass of people had come and were watching him. I get a picture that it was probably a little like what I saw this morning when I left the Galilean service as I walked up to the top of the boardwalk and turned around and looked back one more time and saw Kim Kelly singing incredible songs and leading the people in worship and saw my dear friend Rob Couch getting up to proclaim the word, and there was this mass of people and my heart just swelled as I looked at this incredible worship moment happening there in the sand. Jesus sees this crowd that was following him, that was coming curious and intrigued by what it was he was doing, and he stands at this place and he can see the whole crowd, and something wells up inside of him. The Bible tells us in that middle verse of the text that I read, verse 36, that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Something stirred up in Jesus when he looked at that crowd and he saw the pain and the brokenness. He saw that there was this world of people that maybe had a casual understanding of God, maybe had tried to follow some rules or had tried to get it right, but had missed out on the fullness of what God wanted for their life. I bet when he looked at that crowd, he could see brokenness and pain and hurt. Now, on the outside, they probably looked good. I mean, they probably looked like normal people. They probably looked like people who had good careers and had done good things and had families and raised kids and grandkids. I bet there were even some people that looked real good there, that they had retired to that perfect first century Galilean town. And they said, we're just going to come and we're going to be here and we're going to retire. But Jesus looked at them and he saw in them, he could see through them. He could see in their hearts to go, you know, even though they look real good, there's something missing. There's a contentment and a peace that isn't there. They've heard me say things like, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. But yet they don't know rest. They haven't found that the things that I promise aren't just some pie-in-the-sky theology that maybe one day you'll get that if you get to heaven. These are things that I really want to bring into their life today. I bet as he looked at that crowd, he even saw the sin. He saw the people who were lying and deceiving themselves and other people. He saw the unfaithfulness. He saw the lack of commitment. He saw people who were cheating other people. I bet as Jesus looked at that crowd, he could see people who were caught up in all kind of things that were destructive, habits and bad choices, habitual disobedience. I bet he could see people that he was like, you know what, your life would be a whole lot better if you would just stop bickering with each other on Facebook. I bet he looked at some people and he was like, he was like, you know, if you would stop thinking that the political system will save your life, you would be a whole lot happier. I bet he saw people that he was like, man, I wish they would love more. I wish they would care more. I wish they would serve more. But you know what the interesting thing is? That Jesus' heart gets stirred up for them and that something happens in it. The Bible tells us that he has compassion. He looks at him. He says, these are like wandering sheep who don't have a shepherd. And you know what Jesus did? And this is amazing. Church, we need to take note of this. Because Jesus did not stand up there on that hillside and begin to wag his finger at those people. Now, that might be what you and I would think to do, is that we would go, man, if y'all would just get your acts together, then everything would be good. If you would just clean yourself up, you should go to church. That's what you really need. You know, if you'd be nicer, if you'd do what your mama said, or if you'd do what your daughter said, or if you'd do, then we'd be like, then you'll be okay. But Jesus doesn't have any of that. Jesus doesn't, he didn't play that game at all. He looks at that, and the only thing that the Bible tells us is that his heart breaks when he sees the people who don't know him. His heart breaks when he sees the people who don't know the fullness of what God wants to bring in their life. His heart breaks when he sees the people who are bound by sin and pain and hurt and the filth muck of life. And he doesn't call them out. He doesn't critique them. He doesn't tell them that they're sinners. It's almost like Jesus expects that the people who don't know him, that their lives are going to be a mess. And he's okay with that. But this is the really interesting thing. You know what Jesus does? Jesus turns around to those people who are walking with him, that group who had come alongside of him. And he says, you know what I see out there? I see this incredible harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The potential for life change. The potential for people to find wholeness and completeness and joy and peace and all these things that I've come to help them get. And then he looks at his fellow walkers. He says, the problem, though, is with us. I say, what? Jesus doesn't look at the crowd. The one who's run their life amok. The one who has steered the ship off course. He doesn't look at them and call them out. Instead, he turns around and looks at his followers and says, the problem is with us. He says, there is an incredible amount of good that could be done. There's an incredible amount of life change that could happen. There's an incredible amount of serving and caring for the poor and the forgotten. There's an incredible amount of people who could come to follow me and know the fullness of what I want. And the reason that they don't know that yet isn't because of them. It's because of us. He says it this way. There is more difference to be made than there are people willing to make a difference. Let me say that again. The potential of life change, the potential of wholeness, the potential of transformation, the potential of revival movement, of kingdom coming, of systems of brokenness being restored, of the earth taking on a reflection of the glory of God is all out there and it's all possible. And Jesus says there is more difference to be made that could be made than there are people who are willing to make a difference. You know, that's a message that I need to hear today. Maybe you're like me, that when you hear that idea of Jesus looking at the crowd and not blaming them or critiquing them, that something in you gets stirred up too. Because that's the way I work. That's the way our world really works. That's the way our culture now kind of breeds us to work. It's probably been this way all time, for all time. But we tend to look at other people who aren't like us. We tend to look at other people who vote differently or live in a different place or from a different country or have different views or thoughts or go to a different denomination or all those kind of things. And what we like to do is we like to classify them in one of those big circles that we call them or other. And what we do, and I do this all the time, is I begin to think if they would just do this, then blank. That somehow the issue is with them. That somehow if they would change their behavior, if they would get their act together, if they would do what I want them to do, if they would live in this right way, then everything would be okay. And that's exactly what Jesus calls out. He says, that's what you want to do. He says, but that doesn't do any good. Because when it comes to people who are walking with him, the people who don't know him, there's no expectation that their life should be in order. And so he says, we don't need to blame them. He says, the only person that you can be responsible for, the only person whose spiritual life you can take charge of, the only person who you can make sure does the right things is you. And so if we're going to get serious about living into what God calls us to, we can't just sit and look at everyone else and go, the problem is out there. If they just get their act together, the problem isn't the people who don't come to church now. You know, we learned at our vision roundtables a couple weeks ago that about 50% of our population in the greater Foley area is unchurched. And I so frequently will sit in my office or in a meeting and begin to think, if they would just do this, if they just come to church, if they just knew what they were missing. And Jesus says, that's not the way this is going to work. He says, if we're going to see the harvest be brought in the way that it's designed to be in God's economy, it's going to be about the workers saying, we're going to go and we're going to engage in what he's calling us to. Because there is more difference to be made than there are people willing to make a difference. You know, I think it's really true for our church, too. You know, this is the 1-year anniversary of me coming here, and so I'm taking the gloves off today. You know, I'm gonna push, I'm gonna step on toes, I'm gonna challenge. You know, you're stuck with me for 52 more weeks. But this is really true for us, because in the first year of our time together, we've done a lot of really good things, and I've heard some incredible dreams. Last summer, I spent 6 weeks visiting in 18 different homes, hearing all of you. We've had one town hall meeting and 4 vision roundtables, and we're casting a vision that this fall you're going to hear an awful lot about ways that we can live more fully into what God wants to do. And we can do a lot of really good things. We can get our house in order. We can get some of the systems in place. You read stuff about the prayer and prayer list in the bulletin, and we've changed some of the calendar things, and we're working on getting finances in order. And all those are great. But in the end economy of what God is calling us to be about, they are worth nothing. Dressing up the website, getting a Facebook page, all those kind of things, they're great. But until we're engaged in that same kind of ministry that Jesus is involved in, where we go to people, where there is no type of person, place of person, sickness, malady, issue, struggle, whatever, that we're not willing to walk into and say, we're going to be fully present in the same way that we see Jesus be fully present, we're not going to see the harvest of the kingdom of God. If we sit locked up in our sanctuary going, I hope the other people will come to us, there might be some who will come, but we will not see the harvest that God wants for us unless we're willing to live into the call that God gives us. You know, the problem for me, and again, I can't speak for you, that I run into in all of this, especially when it comes to the church, is that I tend to prefer my comfort and convenience over obeying what God wants. If I'm just going to be really honest, I serve the God of comfort and convenience far better than I serve the God who calls me to live on mission for Him. I serve the God of comfort and convenience far better than the God who says, reorder your priorities around the things that I'm calling you to, because that's where you'll find the fullness of life. And so I'm guilty as charged with that. But what happens in so many little things in the church is when we say things like, oh, I'll serve occasionally, but I don't want to be held to something. Or, yeah, I can help out every now and then, but I'm not going to be in charge of anything. Or, don't ask me to wear that orange vest and stand out in front of the sanctuary. That's fine for you, but, you know, and I'm fine with kids coming, but I'm not going to teach them. Or, you know, I'd love to see us start that ministry. Maybe they'll start that ministry, and we kind of push that off. And what we do is we say, you know, you're going to change service styles, or you're going to do this in worship, or you want to have how many Christmas Eve services? You know that's going to get in the way of my dinner. And so what we do is we say, I'm going to choose my comfort and convenience over what God wants, over what God is calling us to. We will never default into the ways of God, into the work of the kingdom, just by adhering to comfort and convenience. It will take sacrifice, and it will take investment. That's why I'm so grateful for Gary and Julie. It's because they modeled for me in the very beginning of my faith what it looked like to give part of their life to invest in something greater. And I really wrestled with whether or not I should tell their story, because I was like, you know, they're young adults and we don't have a lot of young adults here. And so, you know, maybe people will be able to dismiss that. And so as I sat at my desk and I was brainstorming, I was like, should I tell this story? I actually just wrote on a slip of paper every person from churches in my past that just came to mind, just like this. And I listed tons of them. And the ones that I really thought about telling you about instead is John and Ann Swindle. They were in my first church that I went to in Clanton, Alabama. And I'll never forget them, because they modeled this. They were retired. They were a lot like you. They were in the last seasons of their life, and they had moved to Clanton because they wanted to live near the lake, and they were there. And they loved Sunday night church. Any of y'all remember Sunday night church, where you come back? And this amazes me, because the preacher would preach a different sermon on Sunday night than they did on Sunday morning. I'm glad I came around after that. That was kind of gone. I don't know how that would work. Sunday afternoon, I'd be cramming on another sermon. But they loved Sunday night service, and they were there every Sunday night. And I came as the youth director, and we began to build a youth ministry, and teenagers started coming on Sunday night, and we'd go to youth group, and when youth group finished, all the teenagers would go over to the sanctuary, and we'd go to worship together. Well, I'll never forget the day that as the youth group was growing, John and Ann walked into my office one morning, and they said, Nolan, we just want to tell you that we're on our way to see the pastor. And immediate, something inside of me fear. I was like, what'd they do? We're in trouble. There's going to be a problem. And they said, and we're going to completely recommend that with whatever support we can give, that they completely change the Sunday evening service to be something that will cater to teenagers and help you with the youth ministry. I was shocked. I was like, here are these two people that are the stalwarts of the Sunday night service, and they're coming in saying, we're going to lay that down and we'll give that away. And I think I told people, I was like, you know, that was really nice, but I was just convinced I would never see John and Ann on Sunday night again. And sure enough, they went to see the pastor, and they made that recommendation, and the pastor came to me and he said, I'm going to give you full authority to plan the service, do whatever you need to do. And so the next week or two, I got out my guitar and we started singing songs in there, and we put up a screen and all these kind of things. And the thing is, you know where John and Ann were? They asked to be the permanent ushers for that service. And every Sunday night, I watched them stand in the back of the sanctuary as they passed out bulletins to youth and youth families and all these people who walked in the door. And they were so elated to see that God was changing this generation of teenagers, that there was a space where people could encounter this fullness that Jesus talked about, and they were willing to sacrifice and invest themselves to bring about what God wanted. None of these people were specifically trained. None of them had seminary degrees. None of them were employed by the church. None of them had uniquely special skills. They were just willing. They were just willing to give themselves. They were willing to sacrifice of what they had. They were willing to invest in the fact that God wants to do something bigger than maybe what we see right now. And so the question for us as we come to the communion table and as I begin my second year of ministry in your midst is, what do we want? Will we join Jesus' prayer of pray that the Lord will send workers for the harvest? Because Jesus looks at all of us, and he looks at a world, and his heart breaks for it. And he says, willing workers wanted. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love and for your grace, a grace wherein you we find the fullness of life, even that comes at a cost, that it might seem unusual that the way to know you more is to serve and to give up what we have. But God, we trust you, and so we ask for your help, and we pray Jesus' prayer that you would, in fact, send willing workers for the harvest. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.